This morning, we continue our series on the Sermon on the Mount. I'm just going to move a couple of things so if I get too excited, I don't crash and fall. What would you do if you had no limits? No physical limits, no time limits, no financial limits. You know, what's something that you would do? You know, we all have goals. Goals are things that are achievable. You know, we have work goals or personal goals or fitness goals or whatever it is. We have goals. Those are achievable. But then there's dreams. There's the dreams we dream. There's the dreams of winning the lottery or stopping everything and traveling the world for the rest of your life or going into space or having a six-pack after 30. Things that'll never happen. We have dreams, and there's all kinds of things we would do if there were no limits. Have you ever been dreaming in your sleep, and suddenly you realize you're dreaming? Has anybody ever had that? You go, your consciousness somehow wakes up, but your body is still asleep. And you go, I'm dreaming. And it's amazing, because I don't know about you, but I've had times where I go, I'm dreaming, and then I'm in control, and I can manipulate the dream. And so you do things like you fly or you run really fast or you find someone you don't like and you punch them in the face or whatever it is because you know there's just no limits and there's no consequences even to the bad things you do. So that's why you go, I'm going to do something bad because nothing bad will happen to me. But what would you do if you had no limits? About 6 years ago, I traveled to Africa to visit a missionary friend for a couple weeks, and we drove east to west in the country of Rwanda. And as you well know, Rwanda in the 90s had a terrible genocide, and it was tribal warfare. If you were from this tribe, you were less than the other, and so you got killed off, and they were fighting back and forth. Lots of people died. And one of the crazy things about it was it wasn't just soldiers killing civilians, but it was just regular people killing their neighbors, killing people they worked with, killing people that they had gone to the grocery store at the same time. And the killers later were interviewed asking, what was it that motivated you to kill? Like, was there just some mob mentality and you just lost control of yourself and you participated in what everyone was doing? Did you feel coerced? Did you feel threatened yourself and so you went out and fought? And over and over again, people responded, I was in complete control of myself, but I did it because I believed there would be no consequences to my actions. And so when the limits are taken off, when we're not restrained any longer by the law and consequences, what comes out of our heart and into our actions can be quite incredible. And we need to ask ourselves the same question. In fact, Pastor Joe began to ask this question to us last week. He talked about anger, and Jesus says that anger is the seed or the root of murder. What would we do with the anger that's inside of us if it wasn't restrained by consequences, if it wasn't restrained by the law, or if it wasn't restrained by the things that we'd be worried we'd lose if we acted out? Harboring anger in our hearts, Joe said, is like getting away with murder. We may fantasize and dream about harming someone, but even if we don't do it, Jesus says, there's still sin in our heart, and it's as though we did it anyways. So today we hit another passage where Jesus takes the same approach. And it's a challenging passage. It focuses right on our heart, and Jesus is really getting out the sniper rifle and taking his aim. And he talks to us about what we might do if the right circumstances presented themselves. We're in Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 to 37. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, makes her the victim of adultery. And anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the vows you have made. But I tell you, do not swear an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot even make one hair white or black. All you need to say is simply yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. So Jesus transitions from violence to sex. The two things that sell the most, but two of the things that create the most damage in our world today. And this is a great day to talk about sex because visiting church today is my mom. And so the person who gave me the talk gets to hear me give the talk today. But you know, we're talking about sex and divorce and adultery, all, you know, really simple, easy topics, and we'll all leave here full of the joy of the Lord today, I hope. But let's let Jesus challenge our hearts. You know, we have this idea sometimes that church is not the place to talk about these sorts of things. But the Bible is full of sex. You could say it's a very sexy book, actually, and we should be a sexy people. I mean, the whole thing starts with two naked people eating fruit in a garden. Basically the Okanagan in the summer, right? Is that just my backyard? No? Anybody know? And to top it all off, I mean, you look through the whole book, but to top it off, you have one of these books that's written, the Song of Solomon. It's written as an erotic love poem, celebrating the love and pleasure of sex between a married couple. And we pretend that it's not in there sometimes. And we think, you know, these are better conversations to have elsewhere, but the truth is if they're being had elsewhere, people aren't always hearing the truth. And we need to talk about them in church, we need to talk about them with our kids, because if we're not, they're getting their information somewhere. And the statistics show that our kids are having their first experience with pornographic material before the age of 10. And so if we're not talking about it before then, and if we're not sharing with them what the scriptures say and sharing with them the way of the Lord, they'll get their information somewhere. You know, our passage today talks about sex. It talks about commitment. It talks about trust. And we need to see it. We need to engage with it. We need to allow it to rub on our sore spots and make us bleed a little bit. So let's look, first of all, at the context for sex. Everything has its appropriate context. And outside of the appropriate context, damage is the inevitable result. You know, I love food. Anybody else? Yeah. I eat food every day. You know, food is just fantastic, and there are a lot of purposes for food, right? Food we put out on the table for social gatherings. We meet someone for coffee, and we get a snack together. Food, we have fun with food. It's art. It gives us pleasure. It satisfies cravings. There's all sorts of reasons why we eat food. But food also has a primary purpose, does it not? The primary purpose of food is nourishment. We consume food so that it nourishes our bodies and gives us the energy and the resources, the vitamins and nutrients that we need in order to be able to live, in order to accomplish the things that our body needs to accomplish. The primary purpose of food is nourishment. And anytime any other secondary purpose of food becomes primary on top of nourishment, we get brokenness. So as soon as pleasure becomes more primary than nourishment, then my body experiences brokenness because I eat foods based on pleasure rather than what's good for the nourishment of my body. Are we following? Right? So similarly, what happens to sex when secondary purposes become primary? Sex has all kinds of purposes. We have sex to bear children, for pleasure, for comfort, for fun, to satisfy a craving. But according to the Bible, the primary purpose of sex is oneness. Oneness. It's a physical, emotional, and spiritual bond that is created between one man and one woman for their entire life. That is the primary purpose of sex. Genesis 2:24 says, a man leaves his father and mother and he's united to his wife and they become one flesh. You know, God wants us to enjoy sex. God wants us to have fun with sex. God certainly wants us to have babies, but his primary purpose was that it would be used to be a physical act that represents, celebrates, and consummates oneness of husband and wife. And we put anything else as the primary purpose, we experience sexual brokenness. That, friends, is the reason sex is reserved exclusively for the context of marriage. Because you can't have oneness with multiple people. You destroy the possibility of oneness when we're trying to have it with more than one person. So all through the Bible, this is the assumption. This is how the Bible teaches the purpose of sex should go forth throughout all mankind, and it's always assumed one woman, one man in the covenant of marriage. That's the only context for sex. All other expressions create brokenness, and they're either specifically condemned in the scriptures or excluded just by definition of our sexual experience. Now, through the Old Testament, you'll see things like the patriarchs taking on multiple wives. You're like, what's going on with that? Well, when you look, you see that the Bible reports it. It doesn't necessarily celebrate it. But what the Bible does do through the narrative is it shows us how that creates brokenness. This is an expression of our sexuality that is not God's original design. It's not the main purpose of it. And so you see those families always are broken specifically because of polygamous relationships. Or people will criticize our view of sexuality and look at Jesus and they'll say, Jesus never said anything against homosexuality, so it must mean that he's okay with it. Well, arguing from silence is a fallacy. It's not an argument at all. And what you need to look at is what Jesus did talk about. He talked about marriage. And he assumed that the definition of marriage was one man, one woman in a lifelong covenant relationship. He talked about sex and assumed that the only context for sex was in the confines of marriage. He doesn't need to list everything he's against in order to reveal to us what he's for. So he elevates marriage. He elevates sex within marriage as good and beautiful and lovely. He doesn't need to talk about all the other things that don't align with that. So in Matthew 5, 27 and 28, out of the context of this, when Jesus says this is the context of what sexuality should look like, he says this, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. The adultery here doesn't need to only refer to a married person having sex with a person who isn't their spouse, but it can really refer to any sexual experience outside of the covenant of marriage. And so Jesus is saying, this is the big idea with the comments he's saying, our hearts are corrupt when it comes to sexuality and they need transformation. Our hearts are corrupt when it comes to sexuality and it needs transformation. Every one of us in here in some way, shape, or form has sexual brokenness. And we need to admit that. We can't look at one type of sexual brokenness and condemn it over other types of sexual brokenness. Every single one of us has a heart that is corrupt in regard to sexual identity, sexuality, and it needs transformation. We're all in this together. So let's look at the heart of sex. Extra thirsty during this sermon. I hear a lot of amens too. That's been really encouraging. Now remember, what we've said in this series is that the heart is the seat of the mind, the will, and the emotions. So the heart, out of the heart flows our thoughts, our desires and motivations, and our feelings. That's the heart. It's not the physical organ, but it's the spiritual heart. It's the center of who we are, the seat of the mind, the will, and the emotions. And our hearts are corrupt when it comes to sex. Our will and our desire can be impure, our thoughts can be totally off, and our feelings can mislead us. And we live in a world where follow your heart seems to be the greatest ethic we can give. If it feels right, do it. Don't do anything that doesn't feel right. If it feels natural, then it must be something that we should celebrate and pursue and make a part of our lives. And feelings have become the most important, if not the only guide for our decision making. But feelings are only one element of our heart. And if it's a corrupted heart, then those feelings shouldn't be trusted anyways. But we've reduced ourselves to just people of feelings instead of thoughts and will and other elements of the heart, and we've forgotten that we have broken hearts. But Jesus tells us that our heart, our thoughts, desires, and feelings can lead us astray from what is good, but he also says that God, for those who are in Christ, for those who are his followers, for those who are believers, have been given a new heart. It was a promise out of Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26 and 27. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. So once we receive that new heart and our desires and our thoughts and our feelings become more like God's, then friends, follow your heart. By all means, see, Christianity isn't about white-knuckling and just trying to follow laws, but it's about developing the heart of God in us and then following that heart. Because we have new desires, and so we actually will desire and want to live out the purposes of God in our life. We have new feelings, so it will feel good to be obedient to God. We have new thoughts, so we're going to think like Him and understand why He says things the way they are. But our heart needs exercise. Our heart needs to be developed. Just like our biceps need development if we want to lift heavier things, our new heart needs to be exercised so it can become stronger than the old heart that keeps trying to come back up, keeps trying to come back up and take over. Jesus said our heart will lead us astray when it comes to sexuality. You may have restrained yourself enough so that you're not going to follow through on some of those actions that come out of your thoughts and feelings and emotions and desires. But that doesn't mean, Jesus says, that doesn't mean that adultery and immorality haven't happened. Just because they haven't happened in your actions doesn't mean they haven't happened in your thoughts, and therefore we have guilt. He says, anyone who looks lustfully from their heart. To look lustfully means that you're engaging in all the elements of genuine adultery without the bodily action. And often all that limits us from acting out are the restraints around us. And under the right circumstances, we may see actions come out of our heart. Dallas Willard says, just as the thief is the person who would steal if circumstances were right, so the adulterer is the one who would have wrongful sex if the circumstances were right. As Pastor Joe said, with murder, just because you don't commit murder doesn't mean you don't have murder in your heart. The same with adultery. Just because you haven't done the physical act doesn't mean you don't have it in your heart. And it doesn't mean your relationship with the person you're thinking about is right. It doesn't mean that you yourself are in the right place in regard to your sexuality. Jesus says in Mark 7, 21, for it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and defile a person. By the way, just noticing someone is good looking is not a sin. I mean, it's art. God created humans beautiful. And with the heart of God, you can look and say, that is a beautiful human being. And be totally pure in that. But it's when those thoughts and those desires and those feelings begin to turn into imagination and thinking about how you could act on that beauty or act on that, that it turns into adultery of the heart. You know, one of the most damaging ways adultery of the heart occurs today is through the use of pornography. Pornography really exists for the express purpose of committing adultery of the heart, does it not? The very act of looking at pornography is, quote, looking lustfully. And you know, we need to have a lot of compassion on our young men and women today who have grown up in this incredibly sexualized culture where pornography is a click away. There are some generations that just did not have that access. But the access today makes it very challenging. And it's not just the young, and it's not just men. We need to have compassion because it is a very difficult day to remain pure in our heart when it comes to our sexuality. Science is finally becoming more widely known in regard to pornography, and everyone's agreeing of the significant damage that it creates. People who consume pornography have a much harder time having real sexual intimacy with a real person. There are actually celebrities who have admitted that they prefer pornography because they're so steeped in it that they've had all these unrealistic expectations of real sex. They have no ability to emotionally connect with a real person because pornographic sex and real sex are totally different worlds. And the pornographic sex, as you view it, actually changes your brain chemistry and creates pathways and all kinds of things in your brain that create addictions worse than some of the hardest drugs out there. We're finally realizing this, except we're still not regulating the industry. We need to remember, though, Romans 8:1. Romans 7 starts with, There's all kinds of things that I wish I didn't do, but I keep doing them. There's all kinds of things I wish that I did do, but I just can't find myself doing them. Romans 8:1 starts with, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But friends, if this is a struggle for you, you need to remember you're forgiven. You're made pure, you're holy in the sight of God. But here's the thing, pornography and lust will limit your ability to love a real person. They'll hinder your relationship with God and make you ineffective in his kingdom. So we have to do what it takes to get free. Job 31:1, Job says, I made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a young woman. We need to do what it takes to get free. We'll talk about that near the end. The nature of commitment. Jesus continues in chapter 5, 31 to 32. He says, it has been said anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce, but I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality makes her the victim of adultery, and anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Jesus very naturally moves from adultery to divorce and connects the two, because the whole concept of adultery is looking at alternative options. It's the whole concept of divorce is believing that another option will make you better off than you are right now. If I end this relationship, it will get better. In other words, we prefer alternatives. In discussing this week's message, I asked for a lot of advice, right? This is not an easy one to give. I was talking to a friend of mine whose wife is a counselor, and her job specifically is to work with couples who are getting a divorce. And by the time they come to her, they've already decided, and they come to her, and she helps them do it as civilly as possible, helps them make a plan and how they're going to do it, especially in regard to kids or assets or anything that's involved. And she has made a very important observation. She says in almost every single case of divorce, at least one spouse before the divorce is finalized has already moved on to another partner. And I think this is what Jesus is talking about. This is what Jesus is talking about. He's saying we're always looking for other options because we think that outside of where we are, it will be better, that another option is preferable, that somehow if I go somewhere else, another partner, at least getting out of this situation, it will be easier. But we know the saying, the grass is always greener on the other side because you don't have to mow it, right? Divorce does not reduce the problems, it just creates new ones. And ones that last your whole life, and I'm sure anybody in here who's experienced divorce can attest to that. It may solve one or two, but it also creates so much brokenness. Now, at this time in history, when Jesus talks about this, there's a debate between two rabbinical philosophies. One side took a hardline approach, which stated that the only permissible reason for divorce is, quote, indecency. And that indecency was interpreted narrowly to mean sexual indecency, adultery, immorality of some kind. The other side of the debate interpreted indecency very broadly. And they said that it could be sexual indecency, but it could also be burning your chicken. And I'm not even kidding. So if your wife burns your chicken, go find another one. Send her off, get a different one that won't burn your chicken. Anybody, you know, better cook out there? And this is what would happen. And so Jesus is actually approached later in Matthew, in chapter 19, and they say, hey, Jesus, is it lawful to just divorce your wife? You just give her a certificate and say, get out of here and go find someone else. And Jesus, what he does is he affirms the nature of commitment. He says, marriage is a powerful bond that's put there by God, and it's impossible to break even in divorce. That bond remains because it's more than just a piece of paper. It's more than just a legal document. So a lot of scholars have looked at this passage and in Matthew 19, and they've done a lot of wiggling and trying to find ways to interpret Jesus and understand. And granted, it is challenging to understand and certainly challenging to accept. And I could stand up here and try to wiggle and writhe and do my best to not offend anybody, but then I would actually devoid the text of any meaning. So let's just try to allow this text to speak for itself. Let's let it rub up against our sore spots. Let us bleed a little bit and then see if it does anything in our hearts. And then don't email the pastor on Monday morning. That's all I'm saying. So Jesus says to the people, you've heard that all you need to do is give your spouse a certificate of divorce and it's over. But he says it's much more complex than that because a piece of paper can't break a physical, emotional, and spiritual union that was created by God. You can't take something that's one and turn it into two whole pieces. It's always broken. It's always left with less than what was there before as you try to move forward. Jesus is affirming a principle that was found in Malachi chapter 2, 26. The man who hates and divorces his wife, says the Lord, the God of Israel, does violence to the one he should protect. So be on your guard and do not be unfaithful. Now, I don't think Jesus is saying that there's never a legitimate context for divorce, because he actually gives one. He talks about sexual immorality as a context for divorce. And he's not saying, I don't think, that all divorced women are forever off limits for remarriage. I'm still looking at that question. But here's the heart of what he's talking about. He's talking about the culture of divorce. The culture of divorce. The idea that we can just drop or swap our spouses for what we think is a better option. That's a culture behind this issue. Just because you have a legal document, Jesus says, doesn't mean that you're not committing adultery. See, the sin of divorce isn't divorce. It's adultery and violence. It's preferring an alternative option and ripping into two that which God made one. Now, we have to remember something about the Sermon on the Mount. Every time we read a passage, you know, we take it week by week, but we have to go back to the beginning every time. The Sermon on the Mount started with, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the meek, the peacemakers, the merciful, the Beatitudes." He reveals the characteristics that get developed in the heart of the kingdom citizen. These characteristics that should be more and more evident in our lives as we follow Jesus. And I wonder, friends, if each partner in a marriage relationship displayed meekness, hunger for righteousness, mercy, and peacemaking, I wonder what that would do to the divorce rate. You know, there's actually some false information out there based on outdated studies that were incomplete that says the divorce rate in the church is just the same as the divorce rate outside the church. So it makes no difference whether you're a Christian and go to church or not. But it's totally false. Actually, more complete and newer studies have totally shown that to be false. And what the newer studies say is that if you are a believer, you're both believers, you go to church together, you share convictions, you pray together, your divorce rate goes way lower. And above all else, those who actually follow the sexual ethic of the scripture and say that sex is only for the confines of covenant relationship of marriage, and they wait till marriage to have sex, divorce rate goes way down. Additionally, those people show that they have more sex, more satisfying sex, for longer times throughout their whole marriage than those who have sex before marriage. Couples who cohabitate, live together before marriage, show a way higher divorce rate than couples who don't live together before marriage. So the big idea is this: God's word is still true and Satan is still a liar. Thank you for an amen. I really needed that. So here's where we've been going with the Sermon on the Mount series. We've been talking about habits of the heart. We've been talking about how Jesus has given us a new heart, but that heart needs exercise, right? That heart needs to be strengthened so that it can develop and become our second nature, right? It becomes the new nature from which the rest of our actions flow. And so therefore, we can follow our heart. The thoughts we have are aligned with God, so we're thinking righteously. The feelings we have are aligned with God's feelings. We're feeling like him. We can follow those feelings. The desires, the passions, the motivations we have are motivated like God, so we can actually be motivated in the same way as him. We need to exercise our new heart so that it can be what we follow. And so I've given you three habits of the heart today that will help us exercise to free ourselves of lust, to free ourselves from adultery of the heart, to guard our marriages and our relationships, and to live in purity. So first of all, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Jesus continues in Matthew 5. He says, all you need to say is simply yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. He starts talking about oaths right after he talks about adultery and divorce. Why? Because marriage is the greatest oath that we take. It's the biggest promise we make. And it's a promise not just to get married, but it's a promise to stay married. I'm saying to you on this day when I say I do, that 40 and 50 years from now, I will continue to say I do. Right? It's not an event, it's a lifetime. And so it's the greatest oath we make. And what's the best way to get better at keeping your big promises? It's learning how to keep your little promises. So when Jesus talks about oaths, he says, don't even take oaths. Don't kneel on the ground and say, as God is my witness, or on my mother's grave, hi mom, or any of that kind of stuff. Because a person who has to do that is just coercing us and manipulating us into trusting them when they're clearly an untrustworthy person. So if you have to make this grand, incredible oath in order for someone to say, okay, I trust you, you're clearly not very trustworthy. But if you're the kind of person who's able to say, yeah, I'll do it, and people believe you, then you're clearly going to be the kind of person who can be believed when they said, yeah, I'll be married to you in 40 years. So he says, work on the ability to keep your small promises, like showing up on time, right? Being there when you're scheduled for kids' church or ushering ministry, or any of those small promises, and those will help your heart develop into the kind of heart that can maintain the big promise even through challenging circumstances. A.M. Hunter says, oaths arise because men are so often liars. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Second habit of the heart, throw it away. Jesus gives a strange teaching in verse 29 and 30. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Is he serious? Well, yes and no. He's using hyperbole, exaggeration here, to make a very important point. You know, if Jesus was really asking for us to cut off body parts that caused us to sin, we'd all show up in heaven as bloody stumps, right? We just, like, that would be the case. And cutting off body parts can't actually cure my heart from sin because it never accesses the heart. Dallas Willard says, if you dismember your body to the point where you could never murder or even look lustfully at another, never commit adultery, even look to lust, your heart could still be full of anger, contempt, and obsessive desire for what is wrong, no matter how thoroughly stifled or suppressed it may be. So what Jesus is saying here, he's using this hyperbole, this metaphor, to say that we need to take radical steps to rid ourselves of the things in our lives that are leading us into temptation and sin. And he talks about our right eye and our right hand because those two body parts were considered more valuable than left eye and left hand. And he's saying some of the most important things in your life can also be the greatest temptations. Some of the things that you love the most can also turn into idols because, like we talked about with primary purposes and secondary purposes, I can make something that is not God into God in my life. I can make a hobby or a person or my job or money into primary when God needs to be primary. And so Jesus is saying, if you need to cut that off in order to get the sin away from you, the temptation away from you, do whatever it takes. Because what that does is it gives our heart rest and respite so that we can work on the habits that will help our heart strengthen. So friends, if you can't go on the internet without looking at pornography, well, it might be time to cut off the internet. If you can't drink one glass of wine without drinking 10, it might be time to cut off alcohol. We need to cut things off that lead us into sin. This is an if rule, which means it's a hypothetical rule, not a universal rule. So we can't make one rule that applies to all Christians. We can't say no Christian should watch this TV show or read that magazine, but these ones are okay. No Christian should drink that or eat that or touch this or go there because this or that. But all of us, Jesus says, have different strengths and weaknesses. So he says, if it's your right hand, cut that off. If it's your eye, cut that off. But not all Christians are going to lose their right hand, and not all Christians are going to lose their eye, but one might lose one and one the other. So you have to do this yourself. Bring people around you, who know your weaknesses, and they will help you find out if it's your eye or your hand, and maybe cut it off for you, because that would be tough. Lastly, lean in to God. Did you know that God is the victim of adultery? You know that God has been divorced? God's been divorced. Yeah, God's been divorced. Jeremiah 3:8, I gave faithless Israel her certificate of divorce and sent her away because of all of her adulteries. See, God shows us in the scriptures that he made a covenant with his people Israel. And it was like a marriage. In fact, marriage and sexual imagery is used all through in discussing his relationship with Israel. He made a covenant, but Israel kept worshiping other gods, going this way, sinning in that way, sinning against him, and it was like they committed adultery against their husband. And so that relationship was broken and ended in divorce. But it didn't end in divorce. It actually ended in reconciliation, where God came himself in Christ to die for us, to take that brokenness upon himself, that his body would be broken for our sin, his blood would be poured out, so that we can be reconciled to God. Here's the thing, if you've gone through sexual brokenness, if you've gone through divorce, God understands your pain. He's been there. He gets it. He doesn't condemn you. He loves you. He offers his son to forgive and reconcile and make you whole again where you have been broken. Lean in to your Father. Psalm 34:18 says, the Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Lean into him. Gather strength in him. He understands what you've gone through. He's full of mercy and forgiveness. And he loves us no matter what. Friends, our heart is the seat of our mind, our will, and our emotions, our thoughts, our desires, and our feelings. And these are powerful forces. An unredeemed heart, a hard heart, can lead us astray. How can we overcome it? 1 John 3:20, John, Jesus' best friend, says, if our hearts condemn us, we know that God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. See, your heart is going to condemn you. Your old heart. Your thoughts are going to go a direction, and you're, I shouldn't be thinking that, and you're going to feel condemned. Your motivations, your desires are going to be pulling you in this direction. I shouldn't be doing that, and you're going to feel condemned. Your feelings are going to be leading you this way. I shouldn't be going there, and you're going to feel condemned. But guess what? God is greater than your heart. He doesn't condemn you. He knows you, and yet he loves you. He knows all the thoughts of your heart. He knows all the motivations of your heart. He knows all the feelings you feel. And even that exposure to him, he says, I don't condemn you. I send my son as an atoning sacrifice to reconcile you to me because I love you. I've been where you are. I know the hurt. I know the pain. I know the struggle. I welcome you in. I am greater than your heart.